I'll be reading this morning from Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parables of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Most days of the week, I carpool to work with my friends Gordon and Ann, and en route we are entertained by the variety of license plates on the cars we follow or pass. Anne is usually the best at decoding the cryptic messages displayed in letters and numbers. One day, however, the message was written on the trunk of a yellow taxi cab: "Metaphors be with you." Gordon and Anne laughed as they associated the play on words with the Star Wars movies. I rarely watch movies, so my mind flashed back to childhood and to the song that we sang here 2 weeks ago. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every one a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I was just about old enough for my mind to comprehend poetry or metaphors when I heard the bishop of Rocky Mountain Conference sing that song as a solo. It captured my imagination. We use metaphors when ordinary language is inadequate to describe a lived experience. Word pictures or poetry or song activate the imagination. And my early experiences of God came from mountains and stars in western Colorado. Having moved from the plains of Kansas, I was awestruck by the majesty of the snow-capped Mount Soperus, the ancientness of the layers of rock in Glenwood Canyon, and the music of the Roaring Fork and Colorado Rivers. A little older, as I delivered newspapers in the dark of night, the Milky Way hung just above the mountains as a blanket of light. I felt wrapped in the presence of the transcendent. Later still, in the shadow of Pike's Peak at Rocky Mountain Mennonite Camp, I learned a new song. And as the young campers, the counselors, and the staff encircled a crystal clear lake, we sang, "How Great Thou Art." With those metaphors and those that kind of scene, I didn't have any trouble imagining a creator God. But the ecstatic experience, however, isn't the only time metaphors are needed. On the fifth anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, the musicians and the poets of New Orleans are still struggling to find the metaphors to describe, to picture the devastation of the floodwaters. And now they must also live through a man-made disaster, the largest ever oil spill. How can ordinary language or previous experience express the scope of disrupted and wounded lives and livelihoods? Previous tsunamis in Asia, the earthquake in Haiti, and now the flooding of Pakistan shatter an innocent view of the world and the universe. The loss of the ordinary, the loss of normal, is also a loss of language or the ability to make sense of a new and unchosen reality. So it takes a different kind of language. Listen to this kind of language found from the prophet of Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop like cavalry. And with a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountains like the crackling fire consuming stubble. Like a mighty iron army drawn up for the battle. At the sight of them, the nations are in anguish and every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in a line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter into the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. And the sun and the moons are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. And mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Now we might have thought he was talking about the anticipated, or at least to the prophet, invasion of the Assyrians into ancient Israel. But in fact, he was talking about a locust invasion. My footnote in my Bible says there are four different kinds of Hebrew words, and they don't even know the locus of the Middle East enough to know what these Hebrew words mean or to translate them directly. But evidently, four different kinds of mean insects that came on a hot summer when it was so hot that the desert somehow produced these locusts, and they would come in like clouds. And he likens it to an army, and it devastated all their crops, their trees, their vineyards. Everything green was chewed up. Well, the prophet Joel uses metaphors to describe this horrible invasion. This is worse than an oil spill that pollutes fishing waters and spoils vacation beaches. The prophet, however, rightly sees this invasion of locusts as a warning, a symbol, a metaphor for later invading armies. He sounds a trumpet call. Several times in the prophet of Joel is, sound the trumpet. And he calls the nation to repentance. Old Testament professor Walter Brueggemann, in a deeper analysis of the Psalms, classifies three kinds of psalms in the Bible. Psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, and then psalms of reorientation. The disorientation psalms are the laments that we don't often read in our public worship services. Psalms of orientation is when life and the world feel safe, understood, and predictable, like learning how great thou art at Rocky Mountain Camp. My life felt pretty predictable in early high school. But the Psalms of disorientation and the first part of Joel's prophecy is when everything is thrown upside down. The loss of normal, the inexpressible happens. Evil, tragedy, catastrophe. Nothing makes sense. At best, we try to utter anguish, to wail, to cry, or to curse. Seems to be our only option. And it's only after a season of disorientation comes the Psalms of reorientation or a new normal. We yearn to leap from the old normal to the new normal, but in truth, the old normal has to die, be shattered, or destroyed. And that is the necessary part of disorientation. Like the Psalms of Lament, Joel's prophetic words not only sound the anguish, but hidden in them is the promise of God's future. Planted in the midst of the chaos, pain, and anguish, we first hear about the pouring out of God's Spirit, later to be realized in Pentecost. And afterward, I will pour out my people on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens, on the earth, and blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and wonderful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The scripture lessons we had both in our call to worship as well as the parable of Jesus from Matthew are best understood as metaphors for God's future. They are word pictures given before or during times of great disruption and great disorientation. As joyful as that last part of Isaiah is, and it's one of my favorites because after I moved to Virginia and saw what myrtle trees were like, I knew how joyous was that change between briars and myrtle trees. But Isaiah 55 was spoken to a people in exile, displaced, broken, disoriented. Their center of worship in Jerusalem, their capital city, their organizing center, had been destroyed. And it was only in that place of brokenness that the books of Moses were first written down, the Psalms and songs of David collected and organized, and the words and warnings of the prophets were remembered and re-spoken. It was in a time of disorientation that ancient stories and memorized commandments came to life in their hearts and not as external laws or regulations. And from a deeper source came a vision of a new normal, no longer centered in Jerusalem's temple, but around God's word would be the future of the Jewish people. Now, instead of organized around annual trips to Jerusalem, every village would have a synagogue in which they would study both the ancient as well as the present Word of God. Likewise, Jesus before his destruction and that time that gave his disciples and early followers a complete sense of disorientation after the crucifixion, and they didn't even comprehend the resurrection. Jesus spoke in metaphors, in word pictures, in parables. In fact, maybe it's best to understand the parable of the weeds in the context of the fact that in their history just preceding the time of Jesus was the time in which the Maccabees came to rule in Jerusalem. They despised and hated the Greeks who had been there. In fact, someone, one of the Greek rulers, had come in and done something in the temple that so enraged them that it spurned this rebellion, and led by Judas Maccabeus, and they reigned in Jerusalem for a short period of time. And perhaps some of his disciples, still remembering that age or that part of the Jewish history, felt like, oh, we need to overthrow the Romans, cleanse our country and our temple, and get back to the old normal. But Jesus seemed to understand and remember that if the disciples would hear and comprehend the words of Jesus in their hearts, it would be better than if he had written an instruction manual. Sometimes I yearn for a Bible that just tells me exactly what to do every day of my life. Okay, this is the day. Okay, turn to this page. Follow these rules and I live happily ever after. But by hearing parables, the words of the prophet, or metaphors of the Bible, God's vision, God's new reality and coming kingdom becomes the reorientation of the faith community. As a hospital chaplain, I have the privilege of walking with people during their times of disorientation. It is tempted to say, get well soon, like so many Hallmark cards. Unfortunately, the unspoken message of get well soon usually means get back to normal, get back to how you were. That is their old normal. In truth, for many of the people I visit, health or wellness has to become a new normal, an adjusted way of living, a new and more conscious lifestyle with clearer priorities. And to get there means going through disorientation, lament, grief, and change. And the reorientation isn't recognized unless there is first a sounding or a telling of the struggle of disorientation. As a chaplain, my role is not so much to hear and address the physical pain that may be the role of doctors or nurses, but rather the anguish of the soul, the search for meaning in the midst of disorientation, and actually journeying with someone to that time when they're wrestling about because their worldview or their sense of self and how they used to think about that gets tossed around and upset. And so I have to listen beneath their words, listening for the metaphors of struggle, of whether patient or family, and then validating the struggle of thought and feeling when the old normal is dying. I can't remove soul pain, but by active and empathetic listening, I may be able to assist someone's inner journey. And it's in that inner journey that new and different connections are made. It was in a different kind of hospital than UVA. Before coming here, I worked at Mendota Mental Health Institute, one of the state's mental hospitals in Wisconsin. And as the chaplain, I had to facilitate other religious actions or ceremonies. And we had a number of Native American patients at Mendota Mental Health. And these are particularly troubled Native Americans, because if they didn't feel already broken in a white society, they also felt really disconnected in their own lives and living. And so they asked a pipe carrier to come into the service. In a Native American practice in that part of Wisconsin, the pipe carrier is the one that leads the prayers in a Native American way. And to lead in prayers is not with words alone, it's with drumming and with smudging. And smudging means to light this pipestone pipe with sweet grass, has a mixture of stuff in there, and it's just to create a lot of smoke. And the pipe carrier said to these young men, now don't swallow your prayer. In other words, don't inhale. But I was really struck by the fact that in his drumming, I sensed that the second drumming is a little bit more playful. And then he tells them, this was a children's song. And in Native American fashion, they always pray to the four directions. And so he said to them, think of the little people, your little brothers and sisters and your cousins. They have their problems too, but they need you. And then he said to the other side, remember your grandfathers and your grandmothers. They have their problems too, but they need you. Go share a cup of tea or coffee with them. And then he says, remember your mothers. She has her problems too, but she needs you. She gave birth to you and nurtured you. She needs you. And then he went to the fourth direction and says, and remember the four-legged people, the animals. They have their problems too, but they need you. I was so moved by that prayer ceremony because he was trying to take troubled teenagers and reconnect them to a community. Not only of mothers and fathers, but the animal kingdom, and reconnect them. And I think that's part of what reorientation is all about. And I believe that metaphors are those word pictures that helps bridge when an old view of self and the world is dying and has to give birth to a newer, fuller, healthier understanding. And part of healing becoming whole is to move from independence to interdependence. Now this weekend, because we were celebrating the 5th anniversary of Katrina, I was struck by some of the pictures on TV and the stories to help me understand that some healing has begun. But rebuilding was not going back to the way things were. Now in a much more independent effort, not only by the Corps of Engineers to rebuild, redesign the dikes and the pumps and the levees, to keep the floodwaters at bay or at least controlled. But now architects and builders and neighborhoods and families were redesigning houses that are built above ground. And they showed some of these things, and they were not ordinary looking houses. Underneath the stilts, people could park their cars, but they all had big porch stepways going up that. And every house, they said, was required to have a rescue roof on them. Sometimes by inside or outside stairway where they could go up on a flat roof and be above all of it. And the houses were designed to withstand the next 100-year flood. Now, that 100 years might come sooner or later, but I was impressed that they were designing things for a new future and reclaiming the lower ninth ward. Well, in the same way, health and wholeness is not the old independence, but now a new normal may mean a community of caregivers, not just those of us who work in the hospital, but the rehab centers, the outpatient clinics, the support groups, the home health nurses, and the families who reconnect in a new way, in new ways to find new health and recovery from injury or illness. And so wellness or health means a renewing of the person and the family in a more interconnected way of helping each other. And I think sometimes I need to rediscover or discover new time by more careful listening, the metaphors when that new image, when that new reality of how we are to be together and help each other, if we are going to create a more healthful a future that's more a whole as God designed. Metaphors be with you.
Number 594. Matt and I were kind of thinking this might be also a new one. Matt's going to play along with us. I think you'll see that it fits in with what Mel's been speaking of this morning.